So Luke chapter 23 and verses 35-43. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, I have no idea what comes to mind when you think of paradise. But after more than a year of not being able to travel, or at least not travel very far, some of you may immediately think of a sun holiday. The feeling of warm sand between your toes and the sun upon your skin doesn't get much better than that. Maybe if you're busy parents, as much as you love your children, your idea of paradise might be a weekend break without them. Even 1 hour on a Sunday morning comes as a welcome relief. If you're grandparents with the children all moved out from home, maybe nothing thrills your heart more than the children coming, grandchildren coming for a few days and spending some time with you. For others, maybe it's simply the idea of going away with friends and having time with people whose company you enjoy. The reality is that your idea of paradise is probably very different to mine. But for a moment, I want you to think less about the place and more about the feeling. Because how different our ideas of paradise might be, they probably stir the same sorts of feelings. Fulfillment, peace, delight, contentment, joy, pleasure, that place that you would like to stay forever rather than having to go back to the routine of daily life. That's the promise of paradise. And that's exactly what Jesus offers to one of these criminals who hangs on the cross next to him. The promise of paradise. Now, it's difficult to know what this man knew about Jesus before the day of his execution. He certainly heard Jesus ask God to forgive those who are responsible for his crucifixion. He seems convinced that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So here on the cross, with his dying breath, he says in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's a bold request by a man who has absolutely nothing to offer, but he asks it just the same. And more surprising yet is Jesus' response. "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, the promise of paradise is given to this man immediately upon death. It's more than he can ever imagine. He simply asked Jesus to remember him when Jesus comes into his kingdom. His thinking is still far away. It's in the future. It's distant. It's still way out of reach. But Jesus responds, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The answer to his request would come much sooner than this man had hoped. He wasn't going to rest in some kind of unconscious state, awaiting the coming kingdom of Jesus to be established sometime in the far-off distant future. His soul wasn't going to be put on ice, awaiting the resurrection of the body. No, he would be with Jesus in paradise that very day. As believers in Jesus, when we die, we have our bodies buried in the ground with sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the body when Jesus returns from heaven. But we don't rest in some kind of unconscious state until that time comes. No, immediately upon death, we enter into what Jesus here calls paradise, what we're probably more familiar with calling heaven. Now, you know that popular thinking about heaven usually conjures up images of clouds and harps and angels. The reality is that the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of information about heaven. It's pretty light on the details. When the Bible does speak about heaven, it's less focused on the what and more focused on the who. Ultimately, the promise of paradise is less about a place and more about a person. And we see that here in the words of Jesus. He tells this dying man that immediately upon death, he will be with Jesus. Jesus says to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Ultimately, that's what makes heaven, heaven, the presence of Jesus. The Apostle Paul would describe it as being away from the body and at home with the Lord. Yes, the body dies. This, the body is put to rest in the ground, but that's all. The soul is immediately at home with the Lord. At death, the believer in Jesus is immediately with Jesus. It's for that reason that as Paul was imprisoned and threatened with death, you'll remember he said, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." It's what enabled the first martyr Stephen to say with his dying breath, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." See what both Paul and Stephen were confident of? That immediately upon death, they would be with Jesus. You know, many people take comfort in the knowledge that in death, they will be reunited with a loved one who has died in the Lord. And we understand that. But that is never the promise or the comfort of Scripture. The promise and the comfort of Scripture is always that we will be with Jesus. It's the presence of Jesus that makes heaven heaven, not the presence of a loved one. It's the presence of Jesus that would welcome this dying criminal into paradise. This dying thief, immediately upon death, would be with Jesus, awaiting his coming kingdom. Do you remember the criminal's request? "Jesus, remember me until you come into your kingdom." Now, when Jesus responds by telling the dying man that he'd be with Jesus in paradise that very day, it's not a last-minute attempt to correct the man's theology and thinking. "Forget this talk about a coming kingdom. Today, you'll be with me in paradise." No, the man's understanding does need to be expanded. It does need to be filled out. It is incomplete, but it is not incorrect. And perhaps the same thing could be said about our thinking. If your future hope is only of heaven, of paradise, of what happens immediately upon death, then your theology is as incomplete as this dying criminal. His thinking was too far in the future, but perhaps yours is too immediate. The thief is thinking only of the future kingdom, with little understanding of the immediate paradise that Jesus promises. But perhaps yours is focused only on the immediate promise of heaven, with little or no thought of the world that is to come. What the Bible describes as a new heavens and a new earth. You see, the end of the Bible, in the most incredible imagery, pictures the new Jerusalem, complete with temple, descending from heaven, so that, as John describes it, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them. It's literally heaven upon earth. God makes the new earth his dwelling place. And all who have trusted in Jesus will enjoy a real, resurrected, physical life on a real, renewed, physical earth. It will be a world in which you really do get to feel the sand between your toes and the sun upon your skin. A world in which there is fulfillment in all of the work that you do. Pleasure in all of the relationships that you have. Joy in all of the things that you get to do with others. Peace with your neighbours. Delight in the food that you eat. And intimacy with the God that you love. This world that is to come, the new heaven and earth, is a physical one. Not only with sights and sounds, but touch and taste and smell. It's a world just as physical as our own. And this is the final destination of all of God's people. Until that time, we experience what theologians call the intermediate state. What's described here? Immediately upon death, the believer in Jesus is immediately present with Jesus in heaven. That'll be, as the Apostle Paul describes it, better. But it's not the final destination of the believer in Jesus. The best is yet to come. Jesus will return from heaven, defeat all of his enemies, raise our dead bodies from the ground, and usher in his everlasting kingdom on a new heaven and earth. If the criminal's concept of the afterlife was limited and incomplete, because he was missing the assurance of paradise immediately upon death, ours is just as incomplete. Perhaps even more incomplete than his. If we're missing the very best part of all that God has promised. A real, resurrected, physical life on a real, renewed, physical earth on which God will dwell with his people forever. The criminal on the cross simply asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. But Jesus instead gives the promise of paradise. Immediately upon death, that he would be with Jesus awaiting his coming kingdom. And it's the same promise that Jesus offers to all who will turn in faith to him. The promise of paradise immediately upon death, while we wait for his coming kingdom, this renewed heaven and earth, where we will enjoy life with our Saviour as it was always intended to be. Now, in the advertising world, when you're offered the promise of paradise, no matter if it's a 2-week sun holiday, a weekend spa break, or a retreat where you get to indulge your favourite hobby, you know that there's a question that you need to ask. How much is this going to cost? So what is the price of paradise? We've heard the promise, but surely paradise must come at a cost. Well, this promise of paradise is offered to those deserving judgment. The two men crucified with Jesus are identified throughout as criminals. We see that in verses 32 and 39 and 40. These are law breakers. These are men whose crimes are serious enough that they have been sentenced to death. And in the Roman world, that was by means of crucifixion. In other cultures and at different times, executions were swift. Whether it was the guillotine in France or the gallows in England, even today in countries that still practice the death penalty, execution is meant to be quick and clinical. But it was not that way in the Roman world. Crucifixion was purposefully designed to be slow and painful. The condemned person struggled between the excruciating pain in their body and the suffocation that they would experience in their lungs. It could go on for hours, even into days. And it was a warning to all around that this was the judgment that fell on those who broke the Roman laws. One of these criminals is able to recognize just that. He says to the other, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." On each side of Jesus hung those deserving judgment. But there is a greater judgment than that of the Roman Empire. It is a judgment greater than any judgment that anyone can ever experience in this life. It is the judgment of God. It is a punishment that never comes to an end. It is the eternal judgment of hell. One of these criminals fears God just as little as he fears his Roman rulers. But the other is aware that whatever judgment he faces now, there is a greater judgment yet to come. He pleads with the other criminal that if he will not take seriously the judgment of the Roman Empire, that he might at least take seriously the judgment of God. So he pleads in verse 40, "Don't you fear God? Stop these insults, stop this mockery. Don't you understand who it is that hangs on the cross beside us?" But this man dies as he has lived, with concern neither for the laws of men nor the commands of God. Breaking the laws of Rome left these two criminals deserving judgment. But ignoring, breaking, and disregarding the commands of God leaves every one of us deserving this greater judgment. It doesn't matter if you've been the greatest of law breakers or the most careful of law abiders. All of us find ourselves deserving this judgment of God. For each of us has failed to live as we should, to love God as we should, to care for others as we should. Whether we realize it or not, we are those deserving judgment, the greater judgment of God. Yet between these two criminals was the one who had done nothing wrong. Once again, this was obvious to one of the criminals. He can't understand the way in which the other one is insulting Jesus. They are all under the same judgment, but he can see clearly, verse 41, this man has done nothing wrong. Once again, it's hard to know how this man has come to this conclusion. Had he heard about Jesus and his ministry? Had he heard about the miracles of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus? Has he heard about Pilate declaring him innocent, yet condemn him to death? Or is it simply that he has observed Jesus while he hangs on the cross? We don't know. But he had seen enough to know that next to him hung one who had done nothing wrong. The price of paradise was that the one who had done nothing wrong would die for those deserving judgment. Did you notice three times Jesus is encouraged to save himself? First in verse 35, the crowd standing around watching and the rulers sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. It's followed by the soldiers who mock him in verse 37. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. The final time is by one of these criminals hanging next to him. Verse 39, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Couldn't Jesus have saved himself if he really was God's promised Messiah? Wouldn't Jesus have the power to strike down his enemies with a single word? Couldn't Jesus have prevented all of this from happening? Well, of course he could. But the price of paradise was that the one who had done nothing wrong would die for those deserving judgment. After all, who has the right to paradise, to eternal pleasure, to enjoy life with a holy God, but the one who has deserved it? One who has lived a spotless life, one who is innocent of breaking any of the commands of God, one who only ever loved God perfectly. Jesus alone was deserving of paradise. For you and I to enjoy paradise, a price had to be paid. The one who had done nothing wrong would die for those deserving judgment. And that's what is happening at the cross. Of course Jesus could have saved himself. Of course Jesus could have struck down his enemies with a single word. But if he had done that, he would not have been able to speak these words to the criminal who hung beside him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Indeed, he could never have offered that promise to anyone. The price of paradise was one that we could never pay. Yet it is offered to us freely. The dying thief bears witness to that, doesn't he? He could do absolutely nothing to earn his place in paradise. He had no time to do anything. He lacked all ability to do anything. He simply looked to Jesus in faith. And that is the only way that any one of us will find a place in paradise. When we realize that we could never do anything to earn our place there, that we could never pay enough to secure it, that we could never do enough to deserve it, but rather like this dying criminal, we looked to Jesus in faith, trusting that what he has done has secured for us what we could never achieve for ourselves. The promise of paradise immediately upon death while we wait for his coming kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful promise that was offered to the criminal who hung upon this cross. That by looking to Jesus, he could have this assurance that that very day he would be with Jesus. Father, we thank you for the assurance that is ours. that if we are trusting in Jesus, that we too, immediately upon death, will be with Jesus. Father, we thank you for the joy and the comfort that that brings. And yet we recognize this morning that that still is not the full story, that Jesus will come again from heaven to defeat all of his enemies and to restore this world to the way that it was always meant to be. When we will once again live on this earth as we were meant to live, with you living among your people. Oh, Father, may you fill our hearts with that certainty. May you, as we prayed at the beginning, enlighten our hearts in order that we might know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people. Oh, Father, may that thrill our hearts. And as we gather now in a little while around the table, may you remind us again of the price that was paid, that the one who had done nothing wrong died for we who deserve judgment. Oh Lord, may we not take these things for granted, but may we respond with hearts full of praise and thanks. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.